Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 21 through 26 this morning. If you're new to the Bible, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. You can find it on page 810 of the Pew Bible in front of you. What we're reading this morning is the beginning of a mini series inside of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is preaching to us over these past weeks and over the next several weeks. And several scholars have called these the antitheses of the Sermon on the Mount, all because Jesus is sharing the countercultural life that a disciple of the kingdom is to have. And he begins all of them with, "You have heard it was said," in other words, the culture is telling you this, "but I say to you this." And whether we know it or see it explicitly or not, the culture is telling us how we should live, whether it's the priests of our culture, which are the media streamers, social media, celebrities, political leaders, whoever it is, they're telling you subtly what you should be okay with. And what we're hearing more and more every day is that we should be okay with being angry, that it's okay to be upset with other people if they disagree with you. It's even okay to insult them and name call them if they so much as disagree with us. And what Jesus is telling the disciples here is that we are called to a higher standard of living. And what he does is he takes the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which the religious leaders had incorrectly used to dictate how the people should live, and he shows the people what it is to truly fulfill the law of God, how our living exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And rather than abolishing the law, which many have claimed Jesus is doing here, what he's actually doing is elevating the law to an even higher standard. What he's saying is that the Pharisees are telling you to live this way, and this is the floor, this is the bare minimum, actually, of the Ten Commandments, but what I'm calling you to is the ceiling, to see what God truly requires. And it's sort of an unobtainium, ultimately, what Jesus is telling them, at least in this life. And so this morning, we'll look at the first antithesis, which is basically saying that someone who is in the kingdom of God is to live a life that is anti-murder. And the question is, how do we live a life that is anti-murder in a murder culture? That's the question we'll be attempting to answer this morning. So let's read our passage beginning in verse 21, and then we'll pray. Jesus says there, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we lay our hearts before you this morning, Lord. Would you show us the deep recesses of them, Lord, that we would see our sin, recognize it, Lord, and bring it before you in order to be truly righteous in your eyes. Would you help us to see that, Lord, and would the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, and ultimate judge of the universe. Amen and amen. And so we're asking the question, how do we live an anti-murder life? Well, the first thing we see in our passage this morning is that we must recognize how deep the murder actually goes, how deep the grave truly is. Jesus says there in verse 1, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Now, Jesus is doing many things here. It's actually astonishing to see all that he does. But the first thing we see is that Jesus knows what the culture is saying. He knows what the people are hearing. He has his ears to the ground, right? He's not living under a rock, per se. See, in the time of Jesus, the religious leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees were the ones who interpreted the law of God for the people. The people didn't have scrolls just sort of sitting on their shelves. They didn't have Bibles the way we do, that they could just go there and pick up and read for themselves what God was saying. I mean, we have those things, and very rarely do we pick them up to read it. If they had had it, they, of course, would have read it, but they had relied. They had to rely on what the pastors were telling them in order to know what God was saying. And now the religious leaders, they truly wanted to follow the law of God. They wanted to be righteous. They wanted to adhere and abide by the Ten Commandments, which means to be right in God's eyes. But what they had done with the Ten Commandments and with righteousness is that they had boiled it all down to what we can do externally rather than who you are internally. So with the Sixth Commandment here, you shall not murder, what they did was they said, so long as you are not shedding someone's blood without cause, then you'll be good in God's eyes. And Jesus was saying, yeah, but that's only the beginning. That's not the full thing. And this is why he says, but I say to you. And in that moment, when he does that, he is another astonishing thing. He's putting his interpretation of the law above that of the religious leaders of the time, which would have been very controversial. And you can understand why they would be upset. And he does that not just one time, but six times total. And so this would have caused anger to rise up in their own hearts. Jesus is saying, yeah, it's good that you don't murder. I'm not telling you to murder. But being good on the outside is not enough. Because you can be really good on the outside and yet be really bad on the inside. You can dress really nice. You can go to the Met and walk the red carpet in the finest and richest attire and yet be really ugly on the inside. And so Jesus here, he takes that position of authority over the religious leaders and their interpretation to show them what the commandment was really calling them to show them the ceiling. And that's why he says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. In other words, murder and being angry with your brother have the same outcome in God's eyes in the end, which is eternal punishment. Now that would have definitely raised some eyes in that time. Something interesting to note in your Bibles, if you look there next to brother, there's a footnote. And if you look down at the very bottom of the footnote, and I'm not to get too deep into the weeds here, it says there at the bottom, some manuscripts insert without cause. So what's happening here is that, you know, manuscripts were copied, right? We didn't have copy and paste the way we have, they didn't have copy and paste the way we have now. So they would have to handwrite to copy one manuscript into another to then send it off to another place. And what the translators of our Bible are telling us here in that footnote is that along the way, someone inserted, or multiple people inserted without cause. And so in some of the manuscripts, we have that little insert there. And what those scholars were trying to tell us was the intent of what Jesus was saying here. That Jesus wasn't saying that everyone who is angry is automatically sinning, because there is some anger that is not sinful. Right? In Psalm 7, it says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. He is angry with sin. When I was a cop, there were several times where I found myself angry when I saw the unrighteous treatment of the innocent, especially children. I quickly grew angry. Maybe I should have checked myself a little sooner, but it was very easy to get angry when you see something that is wrong with the world. John Stott puts it this way, that not all anger is evil, as is evident from the wrath of God, which is always holy and pure. And even as fallen human beings, we may sometimes feel righteous anger, though he cautions, being fallen, we should ensure that even this is slow to rise and quick to die down. In my case, it wasn't always slow to rise and not always quick to die down. Martin Luther actually calls this an anger of love, which is that you love life, and therefore you are angry with anything that would try to destroy it. You love your family, you love your friends, and therefore you would be angry, and rightfully so, with anyone who would try to ruin that. But this is different from the anger, and this is what the scholars were trying to tell us, is this is different from the anger that Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is referring to here is an anger that is fueled by hatred, an anger that causes that thought to begin to rise up in your heart, oh, I wish they were gone. I wish he or she were dead. It's an anger that's already begun to dig the grave of your opponent or your own neighbor. And what he's saying is that if you've already begun to have those thoughts, I wish he or she were gone, then you are already in a dark place. You're already in that spot digging that's really dark. And the deeper you dig, the darker it gets. I think this is what John is trying to tell us in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Another fascinating thing I think Jesus is doing here is that notice he doesn't take the Ten Commandments in order. He begins with the sixth commandment here. And I asked my question this week, why is he beginning with the sixth commandment? And I think it's because we've all experienced this. We've all been angry with our brothers and sisters, and it's very easy, I think, when you think of the worst possible sin, which is the homicide of the body, which is what we would think is the gravest sin, it's easy to look at someone who has murdered, as I have, been in the presence of a murderer, and look into their eyes. It's very easy to say, I'm better than them. I'm not as bad as they are. And Jesus here is saying, no, we're right at the beginning, we're all just as bad. I remember when I was working on a wiretap, this wasn't in my notes, but I just remembered it. It's kind of like you see in the movies where they have like the main person who's in charge of the ring, the whatever sort of ring at the top, and then it kind of has we use yarn and it connects everybody who's associated with him. And I remember standing in front of that one day with another detective, and we're looking at that, and he's like, man, look at these animals. And I remember telling him, I was like, bro, have you ever thought that we're in the same boat as them? Like, we're not as good as we think we actually are? And I think that's what Jesus is doing here at this moment. He's showing everyone who's standing there, you're not as good as you think you are. You're merely just aiming for the floor, but I'm trying to show you the ceiling. It's kind of like in Fortnite where you take a shockwave grenade. I'm sure a lot of you don't get this reference. And at this moment, Fortnite has become uncool because I'm using it, which is what my kid always tells me, which is good, I'm trying to make it uncool. So you take a shockwave grenade and you throw it under your feet when you're in a dire situation and you explode up and you burst through the ceiling, right? You get out of that. And at this moment, I think Jesus is doing that. He's throwing a shockwave grenade under the crowd, but he's doing it to show them how high the ceiling actually is, that it's higher than it looks. And sometimes I think our sins are so deep that it's very easy for us to miss them. And so Jesus will dig deeper. He's not afraid to go deep to show us, no pun, how grave the situation actually is. And look at the second half of verse 22. He goes on to say, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. But now, wait a minute. We're talking about murder here. Insults? Just simply name-calling? Saying you fool? How is that so bad? I mean, we see everybody doing it now. How is that as bad as murder? And I truly hope that this hits home for you the way it hit for me over the weekend as I thought about this. We need to think of it this way. And it grieved me when I thought about this, that if murder is homicide of the body, then insults and name-calling is homicide of the mind and the soul. When God created the world, when he made Adam and Eve, when he made them the pinnacle of his creation, he breathed his own breath into their body, and they became a living soul. And he said it was very good. Therefore, when we insult and name call another human being, what we are doing is assassinating the image of God. At that moment of insult, at that moment of name calling, we are in fact agents of Satan, uncreating what God has made infinitely worthy of dignity. At that moment of insult and injury, what we are doing is imitating the serpent who said, "Did God really say it's very good?" The word here used for insult is the Greek word rakah. It's actually pronounced the same way in Aramaic, and in both languages, it is a term of abuse. To say rakah is a form of verbal bullying in the ancient world, should be today. It's literally calling someone empty-headed, like, man, there's nothing up there. Another word we often use is stupid. Man, you're so stupid. Or idiot. The other word that Jesus uses here for name-calling, you fool, is the word more, from where we get the word moron. Now, the Bible says, does say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In other words, that person has willfully been blind to the things of God or is stubborn. Jesus even goes on to call the religious leaders blind fools. And the scripture even teaches us to recognize when there is foolishness in Proverbs chapter 1. We shouldn't overlook that. But the word that Jesus is referring to here is a certain kind of character assassination that comes from hatred. A certain kind of character assassination that wants to see someone else put down and brought low in order to make ourselves look better. We're literally putting someone in the grave with the word more. Sinclair Ferguson, he says, and it's not only in the sordid muckraking of some elements of the media that such public assassinations take place. It is not unknown among professing Christians. Men build empires in the church as well as in the world and will brook no rival. And in the spirit of the Pharisees, they wrongfully assume that they can retain clean hands by ruining someone's reputation with a word, and it's always under the cover of getting at the truth. And we've all been there. I think that's why Jesus is saying this, the sordid muckraking of one another. I mean, you watch the news, you watch any political debate, and what you see is our political icons, our leaders, doing this sort of muckraking to one another, insulting one another, driving the other person's reputation through the ground, and we've become so used to it that we think it's okay. And we likewise participate in it. And maybe you don't say it out loud, right? Maybe it's just kind of stirring in your heart, but sometimes it is so loud that we sort of vomit it out. As Jesus said, from the heart speaks the mouth. And this hits close to home for me. Just a few months ago, one of my kids did something, as all kids tend to do, impulsively. And the words that came out of my mouth were, "Bro, where's your head at?" And I'm not saying that we shouldn't correct poor behavior or even punish it. if necessary, but what I said, what came out of my mouth, had more to say about me and my heart than my own kid. And I saw his demeanor change at that moment, and I asked him, bro, are you sad? And he said, yeah. And I said, why are you sad? And he said, because you're telling me I'm not smart. And it broke me when he said that. Because without even thinking it, I was saying to him, Raka. And I apologized immediately, and I repented of that before him, and I said, buddy, I'm so sorry. That's not what I was trying to say. And that taught me more about his graciousness than my own heart. But God, through my son, was showing me my depth of the breaking of the commandments of God. How about you, though? Who have you said raka to or about? Who have you said more to or about? Maybe it's your own children. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's your own spouse. Maybe it's yourself. We sometimes say things to and about ourselves that Jesus would never say to us. A sort of soul suicide. And now at this moment of listening, I'm sure the people there at the crowd in the crowds just seeing the depth of the commandment, seeing how deep God calls us to be righteous, they were probably shifting on their stones, as maybe some of us may be shifting in our pews. And they might have been begging for a solution. And this is just the first one, by the way. This is just the first antithesis. Jesus has five more. But Jesus gives them a solution right here at the beginning. He tells them that the solution to a heart that wants others dead is immediate reconciliation. So first you must recognize the depth of the breaking of the Ten Commandments, but then you must reconcile immediately. Reconciliation means to restore what has been broken. And Jesus made my job very easy this week because he gives us here two practical illustrations of how you do this. Look at verse 23. After saying, this is how we've broken the Ten Commandments, he says, so, or therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there immediately, like leave your gift there before the altar and go. This is the first time Jesus uses go. We won't hear it again until the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. But what we need to notice there is the immediacy of the reconciliation. It's like saying if you're here today in this worship service and you've offered your gift, right? You've given your money to the Lord, you've given your worship to God, and you remember in the midst of that, that you have wronged someone. Don't wait until Pastor Pablo finishes preaching. Don't wait until the benediction to go and be reconciled with your brother. Go now. Despite how it may look to everyone else, go now and be reconciled to that person before you finish worshiping God. That's what Jesus says. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gifts. In other words, your relationship with your neighbors has everything to do with your relationship with God. Your relationship has everything to do with your religion. And in the second illustration that Jesus gives us here, he says, if you owe a debt to someone, you should do everything in your power to settle it quickly before you even get to the judge. And if you've ever owed anyone anything, you know that the creditor does not forget. We have a daughter who's like this. Our oldest daughter does not forget. Maybe it's like older daughter syndrome or something like that. But they recall everything that has ever happened. Anything that you've ever borrowed, I swear she has like a ledger in her room that says, "So I let so-and-so borrow a pencil on so-and-so day." And she will want what she has borrowed. Jesus is saying that a creditor is like this, and rightfully so, should get what is theirs. And you should try to do everything in your power to make things right before you even get to the court of law. Because when you get there and you're in the hands of the court and evidence is brought out in public, it will be even worse. It will be embarrassing to be called out. Because it begs the question, you knew you owed someone something and you basically ignored it? The question would be, why? Why would you do that? The judge will hand you over to the court cop, and you will go to jail. And it says there, you will never get out until you have paid your debt. Now, these illustrations are similar, but different in a way. One is within the church. Notice that one is within the church. The other is in a court of law. One is in the center of spiritual law. The other is in the center of societal law. And the instruction in both arenas is be reconciled immediately. That is the only solution to a grave-digging heart. Reconciliation. And a disciple of Jesus is to, in every area of life, live in a way that is purposeful, intentional, and constantly in a state of reconciliation with your neighbors and your family and your friends. The interesting thing here about what Jesus says at lastly, the very last sentence, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny, is that in those days, a prisoner had no ability to work. They had no ability to actually pay their debts once they were in prison. Some prisoners here have the ability to work and make money. The ancient world was not as forgiving, I guess, but he said, you will never get out, is ultimately what Jesus is saying, if you are brought ultimately before the judge. And I don't think we often think about the depth of our sin being a debt to the ultimate judge. That we, because we have murdered in our hearts, because we have diminished the very image of God, that we also owe a debt to God that we could never repay. We've dug a grave that we can't actually get ourselves out of. And Jesus, this preacher here, he would practice what he preached. He would show the world that because we have hated, he would experience that hate. Because we have been angry, Jesus took on our anger and the insult and the dehumanization. He was spit on because we do that to others. And he even faced murder because we have all murdered in our hearts. And what he gives us in return is not what we would expect, because he has every right to leave us in the grave we have dug. But instead, what this preacher would do is step right next to the grave and extend his hand and say, come, take my hand. Step out of the grave that you have dug for yourself, because I have paid your debt and I have reconciled you to God. It's a ministry of reconciliation that Jesus shows and tells us to live. And I'll end with this from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17, there the Apostle Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The only solution to a heart that digs graves is a heart that reconciles. And we can only do that if we have been reconciled with God. So let us live a life of reconciliation, brothers and sisters, and let us live an antithesis to the murder culture that we see around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you did everything in your power to reconcile us to you. We did not deserve it, Lord. There's nothing in our hands that we could bring to you to make you want to do that. The only thing we brought was our sin. And with our sin, Lord, we dug a deep grave beyond 6 feet. But even there, you were not afraid to go, Lord, in order to save us and pay our debt and reconcile us to the Father. And Lord, we thank you for that. Jesus, may we live lives of reconciliation in a world that is increasingly murdering and assassinating one another's character, Lord, not just in body, but in soul and mind. Father, help us to live this way, we pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.